Well, this morning, it's Christmas time, right? And so I want to do what I generally don't do. During holiday seasons, I generally don't get into talking about the holidays. You know this about me. If you've been around, you understand that typically I just kind of keep going. And every now and again, I stop and pause for holiday stuff. And so this Christmas season, I'm actually going to talk about Christmas during Christmas time. And so we're going to dig into that a little bit. And my goal this morning is to answer the why of Christmas, not just to talk about Christmas, but to answer the why of Christmas. So in order to do that, I want to go back to the original sources and dialogue about Christmas. But in order to go back to the original sources, it's going to take going to one book. Which book is that? It's the Bible, okay? And so we're going to go to the Gospel of John. Feel free to open your Bibles there to John chapter 1 is where we are going to spend our time this morning. Years ago, history was not written down in such detail. Do you realize that? 2,000 years ago, historians would write about history, and there was a few historians that were kind of noted for the day of writing things down as to what was going on at different points. But it's interesting, what they would highlight are the people that are most notable of the day and the famous people of the day. Jesus Christ, when you look at his life, Jesus would be someone that you would not write any history about. Do you follow me? Why? Because he's a no one. He wasn't someone that came in and you're like, oh man, he's born. We're going to record all of this. We need some historians around and we're going to have him follow through the life. It's not like Prince William or Prince whatever that you're photographing and you're videoing every part of their life and seeing them raise up and all of this stuff. It's Jesus. Where was he born? A place of significance or a place of insignificance? In a manger. Anybody have a manger in their house? Not like the decoration, but do you have a manger? We don't know what that is, right? It's a feeding trough. This is for animals. So you have this crazy thing for this insignificant person that's born in a place that no one should be born and spends the first part of his life in a place where no one else says, I would be happy to spend my time there. You follow me? Historians should not be following Jesus. Yet what we find is we find that 4 historians are writing about the life of Christ. And so think about this. If we were to have historians today, it would be like, to put it into more modern day language, I saw Edwin doing this up here, Rocha, either way, everybody. Whatever. So here's what he's doing. He's being a historian for his daughter. And the way he's doing that is when his daughter was playing, singing, he was taking history down with his phone. We do this all the time, don't we? I mean, some of you, I've seen some teens, you are masterful at this. You don't even need a selfie stick to do this, but you take gads and gads of pictures about yourself. You are your own historian, if you will. This is what my makeup looks like today. This is what it looks like at 1 o'clock. This is what it looks like at 4 o'clock. Hey, this is what I'm wearing today. And you're doing Snapchat or whatever. You're like your own historian all the way through your life. Do you follow me? And some of the adults, you don't get into this. You're like, I don't understand why they do this. I don't know that they do either. But it's okay because you get to see life. And here's what, parents, we do this with our kids, right? We take all kinds of pictures of our kids. How many of you are doing family pictures for Christmas time? A few? Okay, there's a few. And some, for us, it's a tradition to do this. It's like historical moments for us every year to see how the kids are growing. In a different sense, at a different time, we're living in the information age where people have all kinds of information that is recorded on their phones or tablets or whatever, and you have all kinds of information about so many different people. As a matter of fact, in our area, you can go out and drive around, and there's probably on different posts, there's probably cameras all over the place that they can record where you're going, and I don't know that it's all true or not, but you kind of wonder some of these things, and you speculate. Back in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, historians were not there to watch Jesus' life, however they did. And they recorded it for us. And maybe you're sitting back here saying, well, that's not that significant. Think about the significance in comparison to Nero. How many of you heard of Nero? Okay, we know who he is. We know of him because he was the emperor of Rome at one point right after Jesus' life in that kind of time frame during Paul while he was there. Did you know about Nero? The eyewitness historians, we have no account of them. All of the records, all of the historical documents that were written down by the eyewitness historians that were there intentionally, they've been destroyed. Very fascinating. And the historians that were on the outside writing about him even said about those documents that they were kind of contrived even, and it depended whether that historian liked or did not like him as to how they wrote. They're very subjective, so it's not true history even. It's fascinating. So when you look at that, the person that everyone would say in that day, history will be known for centuries and thousands of years about Nero because of what he did. And then you look at Jesus in comparison, you'd say no one would ever remember this carpenter son. It's interesting how God played this out. In that 2,000 years ago, you have reliable documents by these four individuals that write down the life of Jesus Christ for us to have for us today, and they remain identically accurate with the original text, and you can go back and you see the trail of these documents that trailed out over time, and you see how God has preserved history for our understanding. So that's the significance of it. So let me go into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the four historians of the day that are following Jesus around or know about Jesus. Matthew, we know a bit about him. He's a tax collector. Good or bad job? Well, it depends which side you're on. He was a wealthy tax collector. Why was he wealthy? Yeah, he can charge whatever he wants. The guy above him asked for a cut, but he could charge whatever he wants above that in order to make his living, basically. And that was the agenda for a tax collector. It was a position that you wanted because you knew you could make some good money doing that. You didn't have a lot of friends at different parts, but you had others that you had a lot of friends because you had money. So that's Matthew. And so he was one of Jesus's disciples. He was called by Jesus to follow him. He turned away from being a tax collector to be a follower of Jesus. So when he writes, he's writing about Jesus' life, and he starts off with the genealogies. The genealogy is basically saying, okay, here's who I'm going to write about. Here's why he's worth being written about. And he goes back to the genealogies, which is the trail of his history and family history. Mark, or John Mark, the writer of Mark, was one of Peter's friends. And he writes the shortest account of all the Gospels. He gets right to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush and even start with the birth of Jesus. He doesn't do anything like that. He basically starts right from the get-go and says, okay, this is about Jesus, and here's Jesus' life from the year from when he was about 30 years old to 33. He writes about a three-year period of time of Jesus' life, and that's John Mark. And he would be one of Peter's friends, probably an eyewitness to these things, and certainly had Peter sharing so much about Jesus' life as well. Luke's a physician. What do we know about physicians? They study a lot. They do a ton of research. In order to get to the point of being a doctor, you have to go through all kinds of schooling. You've got to study and research and study and research, and I'll go in, hang out with Matt and Kathy. And Matt, more specifically, because I'll hang out with him. And he's constantly doing research. As a dentist, they're not real doctors. They're just dentists, right? I'm kidding you. I'm just having fun. But honestly, I'm having fun. And he knows that. But here, I'm going to be in a couple of weeks, so it's not going to be good. Anyway, I love my dentist. Did I tell you that? But it's funny to watch how they're constantly doing research of articles and things like that. Always on top of things, always trying to figure out more, always trying to understand the latest and greatest of different things like that. Just constantly researching. It's amazing to me. That's a doctor. And so Luke, being the kind of research person of that day, the physician, he was the guy that hung out with the Apostle Paul. And as he hung out with him, we know of the Apostle Paul, he got beat up quite a bit, right? He got stoned, left for dead. He was in prison. He had multiple beatings. He had shipwrecked and all these different things. He needed a full-time physician to go around with him to basically fix him up to keep going as a missionary. That was who Luke was. And so he would be the guy that was a research kind of a guy. And so when you look at him, he starts out in his writing and he says, here's what I'm doing. I'm writing this to Theophilus and I'm writing this whole compilation of all the things I've heard about Jesus, and I'm doing it in an organized fashion. I'm letting everybody know that I have it all organized so that you can read this really well. And so he begins with the life of Jesus Christ at the birth then, with the genealogies. John, who's arguably the best friend of Jesus, he refers to himself not as John in the Gospel of John. He refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved. And he would do this because at the end of Jesus' life, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, in this painful moment where he can hardly breathe, he looks over and he sees his mother. You remember the movie that Mel Brooks put out about the crucifixion? What did I say? Mel Gibson. Yeah, not Mel Brooks. Wrong guy. Let me correct that online if you're listening. That was Mel Gibson. Mel Brooks didn't do anything like that. Wow. The time of the crucifixion, when I watched that movie, I was sad, but then tears came to my eye when Jesus' mother came into the scene. Do you remember that? And I remember thinking, wow, this is personal. I couldn't imagine being there and mom walking by or coming up to the cross, seeing her firstborn child in agony on the cross. Moms, you can go into this, can't you? You get that, don't you? And Jesus, while he's hanging there, looks over at John and says, John, my mother is for you to care for now. And he did. Historians say that they moved to Ephesus, and John did care for her for the length of her life, it seemed. And John was the oldest of the disciples to die, and he died a different kind of a death. And there's some dispute as to how he died exactly, but we know that he was exiled to Patmos, and that's where he did most of his writing. So in that exile, and this was after he was tortured a bit, he was boiled in boiling oil, and they put him in there, and put him, and it was just a nasty sight, and they took him and put him on this island, and he was by himself to just be exiled. And while he was there, he writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation that we have in the Bible here. So this is who he is, and he refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved, and he would do that because Jesus didn't look at Peter. Could you imagine Jesus looking at Peter and saying, Peter, take care of my mom? I think Mary would be like, are you kidding me? Jesus, are you serious? Not Peter. You can't even try. He's going to say this, that, and the other. And he looks at John, the one whom Jesus loved. Even though Peter was in the top three, Peter, James, and John, he looks at John and he says, John, take care of mom. So he begins by answering the why instead of focusing on the events. This is what makes John different than the other Gospels, in that he starts off with the why. It says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, speaking of Jesus Christ in context. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it's fascinating because I would think that of all the people to write about the life of Christ, follow this logically through. Of all of the people to write about Jesus' life, I would expect that John could write the most about the birth, the childhood, the teenage years, than anybody else. Why? Because he's taken care of Jesus' mom. I see ladies do this a lot. Guys, we don't do this. You know, that's just not what we do. But ladies do this, right? Where you have a child and you talk about the whole childbirth thing and growing up and all these other things. And I would imagine that part of the discussion that John and his family with Mary that would be around, hey, tell me about the birth again. Tell me about what happened. Tell me about that day and the angel appeared to you. Tell me about the time that you're in the manger. What did the innkeeper say? For real, he really said that? Tell me about who was he when he was in elementary school? What was he like as a teenager? And I would think that for our benefit, he would turn and start off with describing the life of Christ from birth all the way through. But John doesn't do that. He goes back further than Mary. He goes all the way back to the beginning, in the beginning, at the very beginning, at the point in time where man was created. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He's making a statement that is emphatic here. He's making a statement that is bigger than he's the child of Mary. He's saying that Jesus is God. He's really going straight to the jugular and saying right from the gate, he's saying, listen, you need to understand this. Of all the different things I can say, here's the one thing that's going to set the pace for the rest of this book that I'm writing. Jesus is God. And in order for him to be God, he would have to have eternally existed, not born at this moment in time, but he eternally existed. He was there at the beginning. And that's what he's saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And by the way, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is absolutely 100% God. He's not just another person. He's truly God. We miss this, don't we? I mean, we're in church, so we're like, yeah, I know this. It reminds me of the Avengers movie. You might remember this part if you've seen it. And if you haven't, then I'll just describe it. Loki, you remember Loki? He's up in the tower and he's talking and the Hulk comes in and this big, you know, Hulk, he comes in and Loki says, enough! Stop! Enough! I'm bigger than all of you. I am a God. And as he says that, the Hulk grabs him by his feet and slams him down back and forth and everything and then pummels him into the ground and you see Loki in the concrete and the Hulk walks away. He's not dead because, you know, but the Hulk walks away and he goes, puny God. I love it because, you know, he's really identifying that this man, this person is puny. And how big God really is. When I say that God is Jesus Christ and he came in the flesh, when I describe that for you, it's like, eh. And I think sometimes in our mind, we have a puny God mentality. Do you recognize that if God, and some of you are like, I'm not quite there yet. Fine, we'll keep working at this and keep explaining and working through the details of this. But if God created everything, then how big is God? How big is a God that can create the stars that's just miles and miles and miles and miles away? How big is a God that can create these planets and put everything into orbit and create the exact oxygen that we need as human beings? How big is a God to create people that can walk around and talk and communicate with each other and have an enjoyment of life and all the different things that go on and the creativity around? How big is God to be able to just have all of these things created that he made? to become like one of us. That's significant. And we forget how amazing it is to know that here Jesus Christ is fully God. He is deity in the flesh. The centurion that was standing by the cross when Jesus Christ was crucified. He dies, and the centurion looks and says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record this for us. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. Not a small statement by a centurion. Centurion being someone who's the ruler, basically, who's an upper echelon, a chief police or something like that. He's someone that is respectable, and he's looking over and he's saying, this guy is not an ordinary guy. He's truly the Son of God. Huge statements, not a puny God at all. The reason that Jesus was crucified, the reason he went through all that he did, was because he said about himself, I am the Son of God. He didn't say it in clear words like that. He said it in statements that the Pharisees and the rulers around him would understand, that he is saying, wait a second, he's saying he can forgive. The only one that can do that is God. And he's making these statements. That's what put him on the cross, is that they were angry with him and calling it blasphemy. To call yourself God is blasphemy. So he's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not an angel. He is truly, fully, and completely God. See, Christmas is a God moment. It's not just about a fantastical story that happened in a galaxy far, far away. It's a time that we focus on God coming in the flesh as a human being. That's what Christmas is all about. He says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. He is the beginning of life. He breathed into man the breath of life. He caused and causes all things to have life. Without him, there is no life without him. In verse 10, he says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So here he is walking around in the world. He's the one that's made this all to occur, and he's walking around in the world, and the world doesn't recognize that he's the creator. Could you imagine this? I mean, my mind kind of goes crazy with some of these statements. Could you imagine being Jesus walking around saying, I created that. That person over there, yep, I made them just like that. That nose that they think is terribly too big, I did that on purpose. The hair that is not there, I did that on purpose too. And listen, look at that tree. That tree is so huge, and I made that tree to be just like that. I made for the sun to be able to draw that out. And could you imagine walking around as Jesus? We look at imperfections. We look at different things different ways, and we look at things and say there's certain things that are beautiful and certain things we say, well, it doesn't quite fit in. And he looks and he says, I've made it exactly the way it's supposed to be, and it is good. Now, certainly we mess things up. That's sinfulness. But he looks and says, I've made this. In him is life. He's the one that's breathed life into everything and everyone. No one else is there to give life. There's nothing that can give life outside of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? John chapter 14, verse 6. John says later on, as Jesus makes this statement, at the end of his ministry, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the reason for his existence. He is there to give the way, the eternal life way, the truth, here's how you get there, and the life. Here's all about this, and here's the life I come to give and bring. John chapter 3, verse 16, he talks about this. And we understand John 3:16. We've quoted this many times, and we're going to go back to this a couple times through the next couple of weeks. He says, for God so loved the world. And this is what Jesus is saying. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He is the one that gives life. He is the one who has the keys to eternal life. He is the only one that is able to give this life. You know, at Christmas time, I find it interesting. It's a time where we say, these are the things I don't have in my life. Would be better if I just had this, that, and the other thing. And we get sucked into this trap. And I think as we get older, the things get bigger, right? I mean, when you're a kid, you'd be happy to get a Lego set or whatever, something small, and a race car or whatever, and you're thrilled with that. Or for girls, it's like Barbies or something, Cabbage Patch Kids. I don't understand Cabbage Patch Kids, but they were popular. But anyway, so as a kid, it's that. And then as you get older, it's, well, now I want a DS, or now I want an iPod, now I want a phone. And at 6 years old, you want all these things, right? And so you get older, and you want something bigger, and, well, now I want, and as an adult, it's like, you know, my life would be so much better if I just had a new car for Christmas or whatever. And you have these expectations that my life might be better. I will enjoy the good life if I can just have this, that, and the other thing. And that's what Christmas has become. And we go into debt over it and do all kinds of things to be able to get the things that provide for the quote-unquote good life so that we pay it off over the next 3 months. Many people do that, not everyone, but many people will get into that kind of a rhythm. And that becomes how we view Christmas. But that's missing the whole point. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, deity in the flesh, came to give life. Without him, there is no life, and the purpose of him being here is to give life. One of the things we traditionally do for Christmas as a family on a Thanksgiving weekend, the first kind of inaugural thing, besides having, what's it, B101 or what is it now? The 101 point? I don't know, more and more, whatever. So we listen to Christmas music, and that gets earlier and earlier every year. But Thanksgiving weekend, we go and we get our what? Yeah, our Christmas tree. And so we do that, and that's our tradition. Have you ever thought about the Christmas tree? Why a Christmas tree? Why in the world? Why not an apple tree? A pear tree? Have you thought about this? What if you'd put a maple tree in your living room? Why an evergreen? I mean, there's all kinds of different speculations and thoughts, but let me give you the history. The history behind the evergreen is they would take this, and during the winter months where everything looks so dull, they would take the one tree that looks vibrant and still alive, and they would cut branches off and put it throughout their house to be able to make things look beautiful. It would make things look alive again. And to go back and look at different cultures, they would look at the evergreen tree and they would say, this is the symbol of life. And they would do all kinds of cultural things around that Christmas tree to symbolize life, or even in some cultures, they would worship the tree, and they would worship it in order that they would have life, and it would become a false god to some. And so over time, here's what happened. The Christians then kind of took that whole idea and symbolically said, okay, a Christmas tree in your house represents life, which is the life of Jesus Christ, and it's just a reminder of the life that Jesus Christ brings. And that's the whole kind of picture of the Christmas tree. I don't think any of you have put an apple trees in the house. No, I wouldn't imagine, or pear trees, or a maple, or oak, or, yeah, I wouldn't imagine. That would be kind of cool, though. A ficus tree, that would, anyway. But the evergreen, that's where the whole story came from. And the reality of that is it gives us a picture of the life of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the one who is the giver of life for each and every one of us. So why is this significant? I think a lot of times what happens in Christianity is that we develop a Christianese attitude. Follow my train of thought, if you will. Where when we look at all of Jesus Christ and we look at Christianity, we kind of go into a numbing mode of operation. And we, instead of get excited about the life of Jesus Christ and the life that he brings in us. We forget. We forget. And what happens a lot of times, and I see this happening in a lot of different ways and happens in my own life, is what we do is we do much like we do at Christmas time. We take the greenery around us. We take the evergreen in a symbolic way, and we cut it down, and we put it up, and we put lively things around us while we feel dead inside spiritually. And that looks like, hey, listen, I'm coming to church, so therefore I'm lively spiritually. Or I'm being a nice person today, so I'm lively spiritually. And we do all kinds of things to substitute for the life that Jesus Christ wants to do inside of us. So when we look at our Christmas trees, when we look at the greenery around us, can it be a picture this season that for us to look and say, I hope I'm not the dead branch there, the thing that's going to die and be shriveled up and be thrown away, be good for nothing, but instead to make sure that we have life inside of us. The life inside of us, Jesus Christ comes, and his whole purpose is to give life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This pairs with the phrase in John chapter 1 in verse 12, but to all who did not receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So he's speaking about the same thing twice. To believe in, not just believe that, but to believe in, is that my faith, my life, everything is in him. That I'm putting all of my weight, all of my life, everything about me is all about Jesus Christ then. So it's a total turnaround. And that's what Jesus is asking of each one of us, is to go out and say, I believe truly in Jesus Christ, that he is my Savior and he is my life. So my question, what would happen if we stopped decorating our exterior and focused on our interior? Could we do that? And then the question is, how? What does that look like? I've said so many different times, and I'll say it again, that we should be in the Word of God daily. We should make sure that we're opening this up and we're allowing God to breathe into us fresh life each and every day. That we spend, and I've said at different points, we should be spending 15 minutes alone with God every day. Why? Because as we're connected to God, he breathes life into us. I'm reading the other day, as I get up in the morning, and I spend some time reading in the morning, and I was reading, and as I was, there were some things that God was just pointing out and saying, here, this is something you need to work on. This is something you need to be tweaking. And listen, he was encouraging me through the Word of God. This should be an everyday occurrence for us. See, the greenery over here, while this is fake and it looks like it's real, it's simply fake. The greenery that you'd taken, like our tree, we cut it down and we have a live tree that's no longer alive. I mean, I'm feeding it water to get us through the season. And that's fine, but it's going to die soon because it's not connected to the roots that's connected to the ground that's going to keep it going. As Christians, if we disconnect from the life-giving work that Jesus Christ wants to do, we become just like that tree where we're just kind of sitting there for people to look at and admire and say, ooh, look so pretty, so nice, but we miss out on everything that God wants to do in and through us by being disconnected from him. And I think a lot of times that's where we are. We get so busy, especially now, right? We get so busy running and doing this, that, and the other thing, and we don't get up when we should, and we spend more time watching TV or doing this, that, in the hobbies or whatever, and we don't spend time with the life-giving work of Jesus Christ that he wants to do in us. So when he does that, what should we expect? Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness. And you see all these things. And here's the work that God does in our lives. You know that you're connected to him by the work that he's doing, that you become more loving, you become more patient, you become more peaceful, you become more long-suffering, you become more kind, you become a person that's different than where you were. No longer do you say, that's just the way that I am. Instead, we're saying, God's doing a work in me to do a mighty change in and through me. And we look forward to what he'll do in the future then as well. So this is the good life. My question, really simple this morning. What's your life look like? Like right now, what does your life look like? Is God doing a work in you to give you the life that he is desiring to give to you? If so, and here's how it works. Say you go and interact with somebody. I'm picking on Edwin today. It's a good thing. So he's bigger than me, so I'll be careful. But say I ran into Edwin down the street and everything, and we're just having a conversation, and he begins to tell me, hey, listen, I'm really kind of struggling with this, and I'm having a rotten day. And I say, man, Edwin, you know, every time I talk to you, all you do is tell me all your negatives and stuff like that, and I'm really kind of sick of that. Is that a good or bad thing to do? Why? What's wrong with that? I'm not caring for him. Is it loving? Is it patient? Is it long-suffering? Is it gentle? Now, I might be speaking the truth. But what I'm doing is I'm speaking the truth that God is not breathing life into me. And so while I'm saying that, he'll look at me and say, oh, okay, good to know. And at the end of the conversation, that awkward conversation that we just had, and I don't think I would do that, but at the end of that conversation, the challenge on his side is, I feel alone, not cared for, not loved, not like I'm going to be encouraged and helped to get through this thing. Now, that's just a fictitious thing. But think about the people that are closest to you. When we are given the life through Jesus Christ, when we're connected deeply to him, what happens is, as we're working with people right next to us, in our marriage, it's our spouse, it's at home with our children, it's at home with your parents, it's where the people that are absolutely closest to you, you become more loving toward them. And here's the pressure. When you're not, say you get into a situation like that where you spout out some things that you know they're unkind, they're not loving, they're not caring, they're not gentle, they're not patient, and that spouts out over there, what happens is God begins to do this work and penetrating your heart and says, hey, listen, stop the train. What you are doing is you're going to church looking like this. But inside, you're disconnected from the vine, the life-giving work that Jesus wants to do, because you are willing, when no one's watching, when the people that you look at as significant to you, that look up to you in certain ways, you are willing to be impatient, unkind, unloving, hurtful, and such with them. And so God begins to do this work in you that says, oh, I should not be this way, because it doesn't bring honor to God. It doesn't show the life-giving work that he's doing in me, for sure. And I'm not enjoying him. And so we stop. And in humility, before a holy God who's come in the flesh, and we say, God, forgive me for being unloving, unkind, uncaring. And we stop and we just say, Lord, I was wrong for it. And then we go to the person that we've offended. We say, hey, man, I'm really sorry for being uncaring and unloving to you. Your life means so much to God, and it should mean a lot to me as well. And we begin to rework how our life should be. See, that's where Christ's likeness comes in. That's where life really works itself out. The problem with that, all of us are the same. You ready? We would prefer to be unkind than kind. Would you agree? The person that cuts you off on the street, would you like to roll down your window and say, I love you. God loves you too. The person that just hurt you, hey, come here, let me give you a hug. I know it hurt, but that's okay. It's okay. I understand. You got pain. The person that is totally on your nerves is driving you crazy. That's not the way we are. We're on the opposite end, aren't we? We don't have a lot of tolerance for. We're annoyed with. They bother me. They get on my nerves, and that's where we live our lives generally. So in order to see the life-giving work of Jesus Christ really work, what happens is we have to stay fully connected to him all the time. And so as we do that, we can honestly say, Lord Jesus, I really don't want to be nice to him or her or them because of X. But I know that I'm more annoying. I'm more of a problem in comparison to you. And you still pour out your life toward me. So God, give me the strength to be that to them. Could you see how this would work out? Can you see a family like this, where this actually occurred on a daily basis? What a healthy home. A healthy church, a healthy community. It's healthy all the way around. And it comes back to Jesus Christ saying, in me is life. And I come to give you life. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other except through Jesus Christ alone. So, church, let's just do it his way. Be connected to him and let him work in us. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are the one that's breathing life into us. And Lord, we look forward to the work that you will do as we stay connected to you. God, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to serve you. We thank you so much for coming as God in the flesh and giving your life for us. And it's through Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.